many times have you told your children, or maybe perhaps been told as children, hey, pay attention. Listen to what I'm telling you. Or how about normal one, go wash up before dinner. Perhaps clean your room. Or maybe just simply behave. Now, I was told a lot as a child to behave, mostly because I wasn't always doing what I was supposed to be doing. So normally I would hear, Andrew James Durand, mind yourself. Behave yourself, mind what your dad and I have to tell you. But being told to behave is a good thing. It keeps us in line. It helps remind us that, oh wait, I must be obviously doing something wrong here. And this is the notion and the reminder that I need to change something. Our parents' words were our guides. And hopefully, if you had good parents with some good moral backgrounds like I did, you were told what to do because it was what was right. And for the most part, parents teach their children right and wrong. That's what happened with me, and with some exceptions, of course. But we're often instructed as children so that we can then grow up and instruct our children, or instruct if we're teachers. And the Psalms really points this out. There's a scripture in the Psalms that says, train up your child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's important to train up a child. It's important to give them instructions. It's important to remind them to behave properly at times, isn't it? Generally, an exception, you know, with some exceptions, generally children grow up to live like their parents. Unfortunately, sometimes with bad habits, with destructive behavior, but if done right, it's with good behavior. You might be wondering to yourself, how does this apply to me? Yeah, well, most of us in this room are not children anymore. We're not really being told what to do on a daily basis from parents. So what's the deal? Well, in fact, if you think about in the biblical story and the narrative, we are all children. We're children of our Heavenly Father. And every now and again, He has to tell us to behave. His word, then, is our guide. Just like parents were given that responsibility, His word is our guide as adults. And the Bible is our instruction. It's the voice from our Father. Hey, listen up, Andy. Listen to what I'm telling you to do. Behave properly. And so for today, let's take some time to look into the subject of proper behavior. Proper behavior, you know, depending on the schedule and what comes next, this is probably going to be the first of a mini-series on proper behavior. Proper behavior and actions we are to produce as Christians. And really, we're going to be looking at one section of Scripture today, which is found in Romans chapter 12. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 12, we'll keep turning back to this Scripture. But starting in Romans chapter 12, in verse 9, there's a section that deals with proper Christian behavior. In fact, in my Bible, the heading over Romans 12 and 9 says, behave like a Christian. There are several actions, several items that are given for representing proper Christian behavior. And so let's break down this first set of items here. We see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the first sentence says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. It's the first verse that's mentioned. The first thing that's said is let love be without hypocrisy. Let's look into that a little bit. What does that mean, let love be without hypocrisy? Let's dive into that a bit deeper. What we first see being mentioned here is love. Love is that first thing. You know, Christ came preaching a message of love, God's love. He came revealing God the Father. He came preaching a message of the kingdom of God, which represents love. And so to understand this first sentence, let love be without hypocrisy, we must understand a bit what love is. What is the Apostle Paul, under inspiration from God, referring to here with love? Of course, we know, this is not the love that we hear about so often in our society, or in our pop culture, in our Hollywood. Often, love is misunderstood with what the world calls love. It's often misunderstood with the notion of lust. But here in the Bible, when it refers to love, often it's a word that is in Greek, agape. A term in Greek that's translated here as love is agape. You can spell it A-G-A-P-E, agape. And it's often translated as love. In fact, this is the most common Greek word in the New Testament referring to love. And that makes sense because love is essential to God. It's essential to his words. We know God is love. God is love, and his acts then are of love. Often agape and the word in Greek has become adopted into the English language. You know, maybe you've heard this word. Often in the English, we'll say, well, that's agape love. And then many religious circles, many commentators will use that term, agape. And they'll refer to something that is then synonymous with godly love or synonymous with spiritual love. It's a deeper type of love. Often people will say about agape. And although on one hand that's very true in a sense, that word has become that meaning in English, what we see in the meaning in Greek is agape is quite normal use of love in the Greek. In fact, there are few Greek words that are used in this culture and time. If you're familiar with the Greek language that the Bible uses, it's a form called Koine Greek. A little bit different Greek than what's spoken today. And in fact, there are many Greek words that are used in the New Testament. You have three in specific. You have storgos or storos, philia or Philadelphia, some people know it as, and agape. Now, these three words often point to three notions of love. Storos or storgos, it's kinship love or love that you have with a family member. Philia or Philadelphia is often referred to as a brotherly type love, not necessarily family members, but strong friends. Friends that you would refer to as a brother or a sister, even though you don't share a family bond. And of course, agape then, many refer to as a strong love, not based in impulse or feelings. In fact, if we're on a Greek trail a little bit, there's actually another Greek word for love, but it's not used in the New Testament. It's eros. Eros refers to something else in the language of Greek, but is sometimes translated as love. Although agape isn't really special in the New Testament text itself, it does have an interesting perspective. It does have an interesting perspective with the meaning of agape. You see, there's a shade of meaning in agape which is significant. There's a shade of meaning that implies a decision to love even when there is no expectation of a reciprocal response. So it's this notion of it's a decision to love. Even though there may not be any evidence of something coming back at you, we could think of it maybe as a selfless love. A good understanding, and it's when you think about it, pertaining to the love of God, often that's a one-way street. At times we may not love God. At times we may act impulsively. We're not perfect. In fact, I appreciate the sermonette a little bit ago, referring to righteous Lot. We know Lot wasn't perfect. We didn't read the scripture today. It talks about what he suggested to the men outside of Lot. But there is that difference between righteous and perfect. Here we see that the love of God towards us is often one way. He loves us, he is love, and it's often not shown back to him. But God does desire this loving relationship with us. But he acts first to build that up. When you're thinking of agape love here in biblical context, biblical love is special. It's often portrayed in the New Testament text as God's divine love towards his son. Or his divine love towards us, or even his love towards human beings in general. And it also does represent a love that we're expected to show each other. If you think about reference books, there's a reference book, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. It has a definition for agape like this. I thought it was a fitting way of defining it. It says, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men in generally, agape is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those of whom some affinity is discovered. So we can understand why it has become synonymous with godly love in the English language, because it does seem to represent a one-sided type love where you love regardless of the reciprocal nature. And so against popular belief of love, godly love, it's not an impulse. It's not something you can fall into or fall out of. It really is an action. It really is an action. True godly love is an action. It's a reflecting of the heart. And most times it's against what we would naturally think is right in society. This kind of love that is represented here, turn with me over to John chapter 15. There's an excellent scripture that deals with love that I think fits the definition of godly love, in my opinion, one of the best definitions. Love, John chapter 15 and verse 13. John chapter 15 in verse 13. Jesus Christ is quoted saying, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We see a little bit of a sacrificial sense to it then, that one would sacrifice himself for his friends, sacrifice himself for those that maybe aren't his friends. There's an aspect of godly love in that as well. See, love, in my opinion, cannot be shown more than when someone lays down his life for others. Dying for a friend or giving up your life for a friend, jumping into the action to help and save your friends. Dying for a friend, although very commendable, it does happen throughout history, and it's something that people consider. If you have any family members that ever served in some type of war conflict, I had a grandfather who served in World War II, and he told me many stories of men that would sacrifice their lives for their fellow soldiers. It's a commendable thing to be willing to lay down one's life for the people around him. That happens. But going beyond sacrificing your life for your friends, it also means sacrificing your life at times for even your enemies. There's an aspect of godly love there that is sacrificing your life even from your enemy, for your enemies. You see, godly love is about doing what is right, even when it may not seem naturally right. Look at Romans chapter 5. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, in verse 8. Let's bump back up to verse 6 to get a little bit of context here. It says, for then we were still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. We talked about that a little bit. It happens. But it says, scarcely a righteous man will for one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we get that sense from godly love, that even while we are sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that sinners, in a sense, is enemies. We're enmity against God. How many times do you read in history books the enemy that lays down his life for the other side? That doesn't happen. It's a very unique situation if it does. Having a small sense, this is just a small sense of what godly love is. Many sermons could be given on this topic. But here is just a small sense of what love is in this passage. Let's examine the rest of the sentence that started us on this trail. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Remember, the sentence was, let us love, you know, let love be without hypocrisy. So we must have godly love, and we must have it without hypocrisy. You see, godly love has no business with hypocrisy. Godly love has no business with hypocrisy. Jesus Christ, many times when he was on this earth as a God in the flesh, spoke out on the subject of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is that false front. It's that pretending. It's about worrying how you look on the outside versus how your inside is. Looking good on the outside, even though you're not removing the evil that is inside. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. There's a section of scripture that deals with hypocrisy, deals with the subject, pointed at the leaders of the Jewish community at the time, the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll just read verses 25 and 26 today. Matthew 23 and verse 25, Jesus is quoted saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." We see then this whole section really dealing with woe to the scribes and Pharisees, woe, and it says hypocrites over and over. Hypocrites from the Greek term hypokrisis, which can refer to those who play the part. In fact, you would refer to a hypocrite as one that would be on the stage, and he would be in that play because he'd be wearing that mask and he would be pretending to be somebody that he's not. Didn't necessarily have a negative connotation unless you meant it negatively, like Jesus Christ does here in the original language. You see, the Jewish leaders of the time were good at appearing righteous. In fact, they may have been righteous at times with different way of keeping the laws, but often they appeared righteous. Outside of their bodies, their actions and their works were cleansed. They cleaned them up. They looked good. They appeared good. They did what was right in many people's eyes. But on the inside, on their hearts, maybe their motives, their mind, how they thought of things, why they did what they did, how they acted in private and secret, that was corrupt. And Jesus Christ saw right through that. And he can see right through that if that's us as well. And so it's a good calling for us to remember not to be the hypocrite, that to let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 26, when he refers to calling them hypocrites, thankfully for them and everyone reading, Jesus doesn't alone criticize. He doesn't just say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're done for. There's no coming back. You're a hypocrite, and you're never going to get any better." He doesn't say that, does he? No, he partners it with instruction. The instruction to get better. Look at our faults, look at our hard times. If we play the hypocrite at times, this is a good reminder that we must change, we must work it out, and there is time. And God's Spirit allows us and provides the power and the inspiration to do that, to work out these negative things in our lives, whatever it would be in our own lives. We can think of that on a personal nature. What does he say in verse 26? He says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish. So you have this analogy. First cleanse the inside. Work on what's on the inside. Work at your mind and your thoughts, your heart. What's your motives? Why are you doing what you're doing? We can think about these things and we can consider these things. He says, work on the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside then may be clean also. It's a good reminder. Our heart should match our actions. You know, as Christ spoke, cleansing our heart will clean the outside as well. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Because we know that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's another verse. Luke chapter 6 in verse 43. Let's turn over there and take a look at what Christ says concerning giving examples and connections between our hearts and our actions. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You see, trees are known by their fruit, aren't they? We know what a tree is by what they produce. Sometimes it's seeds, sometimes it's leaves, sometimes it's fruit, something we can eat. Of course, we don't pick apples from a pear tree. It's not something that happens. We know that an apple tree will produce apples if it's healthy. But what he's saying is from the heart. You see, goodness from good hearts, evilness from evil hearts. It's about the inside that we must work at. And we have God's Spirit allowing that transformation, don't we? In other places, God's inspiration in the Word talks about don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Right? We are in a process of transformation. Often people say, well, is he converted or are you converted? Well, that's a process of conversion, isn't it? Because although we may be seen as righteous, like our sermonette talked about, we may be seen as righteous at times, we're not perfect. And that's where, of course, Christ's sacrifice comes into play, so that we can be reconciled. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Someone can play the part, can't they? Someone can fake it. They can play that hypocrite. They can show the physical characteristics of love, but not match those actions on the heart. But God sees through this. Men may not always see that. We may not always see that with each other. But sometimes, eventually, the heart does produce fruit, and we notice that. But it's a good reminder that we must love without hypocrisy. I think it's a fitting topic for even today, that in the world that we live in. You know, often there are many studies that show depression. They show different results of the social media nature that we live in. You know, often people post only the happy parts of their life, which kind of makes sense. Why would you want to post your negative stuff? But because of these different public faces that we see out there, it can be discouraging to one another, because we often always compare ourselves with the good parts of other people. So there's all these individual studies that show these different things, and there's a lot of hypocritical behavior, always putting on the public face instead of working at the heart. And clearly there's a heart issue going on in the world right now. Thankfully, God is calling a certain set of individuals. Thankfully, we have a part in that calling. And God is working that transformation out now in our lives, building and molding those new hearts, cleansing the insides of us. And this is one thing that we ought to be doing as Christians, having proper behavior as Christians, is letting love be without hypocrisy. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, and let's look at the second part of that first scripture, that first verse in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let's look at the second part of that verse. It says, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Abhor, that's always an interesting word to me. It sounds so strong. It's not something I often use. But of course, it means hate. It actually goes a little bit beyond hate. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's a unique word. It's only used here in Romans chapter 12, this Greek word. Apostugio. Sounds like an interesting word too, doesn't it? Although for me, only speaking one language, all other languages sound interesting. I don't have that gift. Apostugio. Unique word over only here in Romans chapter 12. And of course, the word does mean to dislike, to mean hate. That's what we see translated in New King James. Abhor what is evil. It can mean abhor. But what it also does mean is to have a violent repulsion with something. To have a violent repulsion with something, implying a repulsion in nature, a desire for avoidance. A desire for avoidance. It's a connection word. It's a compound word, would be the correct way of saying it. Apo, meaning apart or separation. In fact, apo in Greek is a kind of separation by which the union and the fellowship that was once there is fully destroyed. It's a full separation. And then, of course, studios means hate or detestable. So you have a form of separation with hatred. So the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of God, he's saying, we need to separate. We need to separate from evil. We need to have such a repulsion with evil that it's not on our minds. It's not something we think of or we're going to engage in. In fact, that relationship that if we had that once before, which, if we're being honest with ourselves, before we are called, of course we had those relationships. But once we are called and God begins to work with us and open our minds, we separate ourselves from that former, don't we? We consider that old man. If you think about the analogy of baptism and the burial, of the burying of the old man, we think of that old way of life, staying in that watery grave and never coming up. Dead and buried, not to return. The new life was what was resurrected in that metaphor of baptism. And so we have to sever that relationship fully. Really have nothing to do with evil or evilness. There's many scriptures that talk about this, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's an interesting metaphor that's given in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we see again the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You see, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We can't have fellowship. We can't have fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. We can't have any type of mingling. You know, obviously we just celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, but earlier in the year we celebrated the Feast of Days and Unleavened Bread, and there's the analogy of leaven. I mean, think about that little, tiniest amount of leaven that can spread through dough and leaven a whole lump. You don't want any relationship. You want no connection with what is bad. We are to be then separate from the world, separate from uncleanliness. Of course, he's saying don't be unequally yoked. If you understand the farming or the tool metaphor being given, a yoke then connecting two animals. You don't want to put either two animals that aren't great together, yoked together, because they may just fight against one another. Or maybe the yoke is not implemented well and one animal is working more than the other. You want to be equally yoked. You want to be working together in a good fellowship and a good relationship with believers. It says unbelievers here. Those who reject God. Those who turn away from his way of doing things. Let's continue reading. Verse 15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We got to make sure that we're checking our relationships. What kind of relationships do we have with unbelievers? Are they acquaintances? Do we have work companions? We are obviously in the world. We're not of the world. But we have to make sure that we are not yoking ourselves with unbelievers. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So we are the spiritual temple of God. And so we can't be mixing that. All sorts of things that are being said here. We can't be mixing that with idols. We can't be mixing that with false worship. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We have a calling to be separate from those around us. And that can be a difficult thing to do, can't it? Jesus Christ, on the very night that he was betrayed and before the sacrifice the next day, he prayed for the believers to come. He prayed for his disciples, and he didn't pray that God would take us out of the world, right? But to protect us, that we would be separate from the world. So we have to be in the world, but we're not of the world. He continues and he says, "Be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." There's an understanding of a separateness that needs to go into God's called and God's elect. And of course, this goes for our tight relationships, our close relationships. Also, our friends as well. We need to take stock in the types of relationships we have. Proverbs chapter 12. Let's look at a proverb over in chapter 12 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26. Says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." We must be careful when it comes to building strong relationships with the wicked or with the unbelievers. As it says here, "For the way of the wicked leads them astray." We know often that bad company corrupts good behavior. I can think of this myself even in earliest childhood memories. Often we had many children, many friends growing up in elementary school, and as we get to middle school and as we get to high school, often kids change, don't they? And they change really quickly. It's going to be interesting seeing that in even our children when you get to those middle and high school ages. But I can remember friends, I'd have close friends with those in middle school that just went far right. They would take a 90-degree turn and they would get into all sorts of wickedness. And so we have to be careful of what we're doing, what friends we are making. We have to be careful when choosing our friends or our girlfriend or our boyfriend or even our husband and a wife. You know, many of us are married here today. Because when we're called to the first fruits, we must consider these decisions, these major decisions, through the lens of we are to be separate. We are to be accounted righteous. And so we can ask ourselves, am I separating from the ways of the world? Am I not becoming mixed up with the evilness that is out there? This can be really hard in the American political system. You can't even check out the news anymore with incredible slants and everything that's being reported. Thankfully, we're not in an election year this year. But things get really heated and we're getting more and more polarized. And we got to be careful about that in the Church of God, that we can't be getting to the opposites, the opposite extremes. We got to be staying near God and not getting mixed up with the uncleanliness of the world. And we can ask that question, am I staying unspotted from the world? I believe the Apostle Peter refers to that in his letters, to remain unspotted. And so there has to be a separation from evil, and that's what's being spoken of in Romans chapter 12, abhorring what is evil, hating what is evil, separating yourself from evilness. We are not to become entangled with evil deeds. Fully working at separating ourselves from those evil thoughts. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Therefore put to death your members, which are on the earth." Here we see, let's pause there for a moment. If you go the context above it, he's talking about being raised with Christ. He talks about Christ sitting at the right hand of God. So there's these analogies and these concepts of heavenly versus earthly things. So in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." So we understand that we once walked according to disobedience, but God calls us and he opens our minds. Verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." That can be so normal in today's society, isn't it? filthy language, coarse jokes, coarse humor, swearing. All those different things are so normal in today's society. We've got to be separate. We've got to be cut off from that. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Always be truthful. Don't bear false witness. It says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. There again, referring to the baptism analogy and that old man in the grave. Verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Remarkable passage of scripture. We must put to death. That's a strong term. Must put to death those evil deeds, the evil desire. We must put to death those evil actions and really controlling our thoughts. I can think about that scripture, bringing every thought into captivity, right? It goes even to the heart and the mind. Make sure there is that separation, a separation of great distance between ourselves and evilness. And that goes for those that are baptized, but also those that are not baptized yet. Those that aren't baptized yet, you are being called to this way of life as well. And so you must consider these things. You must separate yourselves from the world around you when it's evilness. And so this is the second thing when we're thinking of Romans chapter 12. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. The Bible, of course, has much to say concerning proper attitudes, proper behavior. But in Romans chapter 12, we see one section here, and we've discussed two elements so far today. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. This is Romans 12 and verse 9, and now it says cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. Let's look into that a little bit. Of course, the Apostle Paul wrote in many comparisons, many contrasts, many comparisons. We saw that we need to abhor what is evil. We need to separate from what is evil. And now we must cling to what is good. We can't just separate from evil, but we must cling to what is good. The cling term here means to glue or to glue together, a very strong fastening, a cement-like mixture. It's a firm fastening between each other. So he's saying to cling to good, what is good. We need to be finding ourselves glued to what is good. I can't help but think about like the process of concrete, or when you're mixing up, I'm probably going to get some of these elements wrong here with my background, but you mix the different ingredients that form together to make the solid bonds, the sands and the different, and the water and all the process that goes into it, then filling the gaps and making a very strong substance that is firmly fastened together. That's what's really being brought out with this word, that we need to be firmly fastened to what is good. Firmly fastened, firmly fastening. That reminds me of my whiteboard. Now, I don't have it up yet. It's still in storage. I have this rather big whiteboard that was given to me as a family gift, one of those 4x8 feet whiteboards. I love it. And often I fasten that thing to my wall, and since it is so large, I have to use good fasteners, good anchors. I really got to get those guys deep within there, whether using the things that spread on the outside of the wall or getting right into the stud so that it's firmly fastened to the wall, that you can't move it until you're ready to remove it, until you use the proper tools to get at it. We must firmly join with what is good. And so Paul then is saying these two statements, and really they're complementary. You have to separate fully from what is evil and firmly join to what is good. Clinging to what is good, connecting ourselves then to what is good, having fellowship with what is good, disfellowshipping from the actions of evilness and fellowshipping with what are good. And this is what we must do. We must cling to what is good. And not only are we to do good, but we are to take in part the actions that are good. We must find what is good and stick with it. You can think about that with the calling that we have with God, and coming to services, fellowshipping with the brethren, reaching out to one another when we have cares and needs, the calling that God brings us to. When we know and we found what is good and God's calling is good, we need to firmly stick with it. We must join ourselves with good, cling with it. It can be hard to find what is good in a world around us that is so quickly descending into more and more wickedness. Turn with me back to Psalm chapter 25. It can be hard to find what is good. There's a good scripture to remember when, if we're ever finding certain elements, like where is the good around us, and we're having a hard time finding that, like I'm having a hard time finding the book of Psalms right now. Please give me a moment. There it is. Psalms 25, in verse 8. Psalms 5, in verse 28. Sorry, Psalm 25, in verse 8. I think I said that wrong. Psalm 25, in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners his way. When we're having a difficult time finding the good around us, we can always remember that the Lord is good, that God is good. It says he is upright. He's not bent over. He's not a sinner. There's a remarkable connection with the terms that are used for sin throughout the Bible as being bent or crooked. Here, we see that's not associated with God. Instead, the Lord is upright. He's straight and he's strong. And he teaches sinners in the way of good. He gives us the Bible. He gives us the words to live by, the instructions, the notes that we are to behave at times, right? Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Because we must remember, of course, there is evilness all around us, but there is good as well. It's a mixture. Mark chapter 1. Another thing that is good that we can remember, that we can consider to or continue to be cling to. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What do we know about the gospel? Where does the gospel come from? Well, gospel often can sometimes be translated as good news. Comes from the Greek, euangelion. Euangelion meaning great news, good news, joyful news, news that brings happiness, news that is good. Jesus Christ came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Because God's kingdom is coming, and it is going to be a good thing. And although the world doesn't always know that at times, we in the church must remember that the coming kingdom of God is good. And we must be clinging to that coming kingdom of God. We must be clinging to the kingdom of God, joining ourselves with the path that leads to the kingdom of God. We can think of many memory scriptures. Matthew 6, it's a good memory scripture, right? Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Always clinging to that path, pressing forward, becoming fully stuck in the ways of God. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 12. Here we see another scripture by Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. He writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We know that Paul was obviously a repentant man. He was willing to do what Christ asked him to do. But I like how he says that there, where he says, he doesn't count himself to have already apprehended. He says, forgetting the things which are behind. You know, Paul did some bad things. He had a relationship with evilness, even though he thought he was doing what was right. I have no doubt in my mind that Paul often regretted persecuting the Christians. But he strived to abhor evil, to separate himself from those past actions, fully separating himself from the past, forgetting those items, putting those things to rest. Often as humans, we can keep remembering the sins that we've committed. That's not the best thing to do. We must forget about them. Understand that God is just and he forgives us of our sins. So we put those things behind us and we remove ourselves from those past evil ways. And we press on, moving beyond the sinful actions of the past and clinging to the good actions going forward. Paul no doubt did this, and he pressed strongly, and he died in the faith, no doubt about that. And he'll be resurrected then in the kingdom of God. Because God's kingdom and the good news about it, it's clearly a good thing. It's good news of the kingdom of God. It is something to cling to. It is something to be glued to, the path that leads us to this. So we're all adults now, most of us in this room. Some of us may not even have a physical parent left living with us, telling us what to do. I still have my parents around, and from time to time, they give me some wisdom. They give me different instructions. But we all have our Heavenly Father as our guide. Our Heavenly Father has given us instructions on how we are to behave. He shows us that we need to have love. We need to have godly love. We need to have selfless love. Not fake love, not love with hypocrisy. Always using it appropriately. Working on the inside, letting the outside be clean after. Remembering that there is evil around us on a daily basis. We must remember that we are to abhor evil. We are to separate ourselves from evilness. We are to fully disassociate any relationship that we might have with evil. And finally, brethren, we can't just stay in that disassociated state. We must then associate, we must cling to what is good. Remember God's instructions today. Remember that if we're ever in doubt on how to behave, if we ever have those moments where we get a little heated, remember our Heavenly Father is there instructing us on how we as Christians are to have proper behavior.